Galatians 4, we'll pick up the reading there in verse 12. Paul writing, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt?" I know some of you are looking at that and you're seeing blessedness, right? I'm reading out of the 2007 ESV. Just to back up Jeff in the previous hour, God's word is reliable. It is. The original is inerrant. It is without error. These are translations. They have flaws. They change. They realize there's better ways to translate. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But we have all the tools today. I was talking to a guy on campus who's a Muslim, and he was challenging the difference. Well, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. You can trust your Bibles. Listen, the day we live in today, like never before, has validated the truth of God's Word. Amen. It has. We got wonderful tools to prove it. Anyway, verse 15. "What then has become of the blessing you felt, or your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Father, we are so thankful we have this letter preserved by you. And Lord, I just ask you, you'd please give us the spirit you gave this man and the heart you gave this man and the commitment you gave this man, your apostle. Lord, help me to set forth this word that you left for us. May it be profitable to our souls. I pray you give liberty to declare it. I pray you give ears to hear it and more grace to apply it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesse's reading of Acts 17 was interesting because I was thinking upon that text. And in fact, I was thinking upon that text as we went to the campus Tuesday. And part of it's because I've been in this passage and I've been in Acts, and there's Paul on the Areopagus at Mars Hill, and he's looking at all these idols. And of course, we read it there. He preaches on the unknown God. And I was, you know, you're on campus. It wasn't like anything new. It just kind of hit me, I guess, because my mind was absorbed in this. You got all these organizations and all these tables and all these clubs and all these people, and just, you know, all, you know, they're all offering something. You know, something they feel is very important. Some, you know, they have some kind of message, some kind of appeal. You know, offering some sort of identity or escape or activity for life. And I can't say I probably felt exactly like Paul, but something like it as he was standing there in Athens, just witnessing, as Paul's witnessing all these array of idols and, you know, expressing the extent to which people are looking for an answer, right? Although my burden Tuesday didn't lead me to openly proclaim the unknown God, I certainly felt in the midst of people who didn't know the living God. And were busy about so many things besides their education, just all kinds of conversations and activities. At the end of the day, it's just meaningless, really. Just hopelessness. And just all these organizations and clubs, just diversions from the most important matter that pertains to life and living. And even in the religious groups you see there, you wonder, do these folks actually know the God of Scripture? And if you talk to some of them, you walk away thinking they don't. And I just felt this sense of this, the lostness of the people, the students going by and faculty, and yet at the same time just powerless to do anything about it. We go in there with our small little team, like you don't feel like you're putting any kind of dent into the kingdom. And I just felt very challenged in my own soul over the extent to which the Apostle Paul went in advancing Christ's kingdom. And so I've titled this message, The Anguish of Advancing Christ's Gospel. And Paul went through much in his determination to make Christ known. We're going to see that as we move along here. Here in this letter, Paul, having just finished the previous paragraph, essentially telling these Galatians he's afraid he's labored over them in vain. Why? Because they're entertaining another gospel. They're falling prey to these bewitched teachings of the Judaizers who are seeking to drag them into the observance of the Mosaic law and away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And listen, it doesn't matter if it's law or if it's carnal pleasure. If it takes you away from the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's another gospel. No matter how much you might try to embellish it with some scripture quotes and tag Jesus' name upon it, if He's not central, He's not all your hope, it's another gospel. So unbeknownst to these brethren, they were flirting with losing their newfound freedom in the Lord Jesus by getting themselves entangled really with a Christless religion of the past, a religion that's full of external rites, in a religion that really was never intended for them. It was intended for the Jews. Which Paul essentially and amazingly here in verse 9, he equates it to their former paganism. Basically saying, you want to return to slavery? That's what you're doing by going back to the Mosaic law or observing the Mosaic law. And this will get even clearer for us once we get into verses 21 through 31. But here Paul pauses his scriptural argumentation, which he has been engaged in since chapter 3, verse 6, systematically and powerfully establishing that the Gentiles too are sons of Abraham, and made so the very same way Abraham was, by faith. Stunning to a Jewish ear, but nonetheless true. And he will continue to make stunning statements. In fact, the most stunning illustration of all to Jewish ears in the remainder of the chapter, using Scripture. But before doing so, he pauses here to make a personal appeal. There's not one Scripture reference here in verses 12 through 20. If you were to remove verses 12 and 20 right out of the letter, Paul's scriptural argumentation doesn't skip a beat. I mean, it falls right in line with what he finishes saying in verse 11. But it does skip a beat, because Paul's emotions and Paul's affections for these brethren reach a point where he steps away from biblical reasoning and transitions to going right after their hearts in verse 12. This paragraph, rather than being an appeal to reason rooted in Scripture, it's an appeal to reason rooted in a relationship. Paul now turns to his experience with these believers and their experience with him. His appeal in these verses is based on the relationship they forged the first time they met. The feel here is suggests that alone, just their relationship alone, should be enough for these Galatians to recognize the false teachers and their false teaching and see it for what it is, garbage. So let's jump into this here, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul, after making the comment he does there in verse 11, he fears he's labored over them in vain, is immediately drawn back in his mind to the first time he met these believers. And so he gets real personal here and emotional and worked up about the reality of what he knows took place then and what he hears is currently taking place now. Brothers, I entreat you, I implore you, I beg you. Paul's in beg mode here. Become as I am. And as much as Paul is pleading here, this is a command. He's also commanding. Amazingly, this is actually the first imperative or command that we run into in this letter. You would think in Galatians, it's all full of commands. Well, here we go, the first one. Brothers, I'm pleading with you as a friend, but I'm commanding you as an apostle, become as I am. Now, what does Paul mean here? Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, on the one hand, that does sound a bit strange, doesn't it? Considering he's using this letter to rebuke them for the way they are, or at least threatening to become, and yet Paul's claiming he has become as they are. And yet, obviously, they are not as he is because he's entreating them to become as he is. You follow that? From the surface, this statement doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. So what is Paul referring to here? Well, the context does tell us, doesn't it, in verse 13. You do have to keep reading along. Verse 13, Paul is looking back at when they first met, when he first preached the gospel to these brethren. In good Christian charity, despite the strong rebukes he's made and the statements Paul has made in this letter leading up to this point, his entreaty here is on the basis of their conversion. He's still speaking to those he believes received the Spirit by hearing with faith. He witnessed this himself. That's why he's amazed. And so this phrase, become as you are, would be referring to their current converted state as Christians. How these Galatian Gentiles became Christians. Brothers, I entreat you, I implore you, I beg you. If I could for a moment snap you out of this bewitched state of mind and get you to recall who I am. The same one who was with you. You remember me? Surely you understand in our time together, I have become as you are. Do you not see that? Paul's saying, I am as you are. I'm no different than you Gentiles. I had to come to Christ on the very same grounds that you had to come. I stepped into your world, as it were, in becoming a Christian. I had to abandon everything I had grown to trust in as a lost religious man. All my works of the law, my religious performance, my life built upon the way of Cain, trusting in my own righteous, self-righteous deeds. Just like you had to abandon all your false deities and all your godless life of idolatry. In fact, brothers, the minute I saw the resurrected Christ on that dusty Damascus road, I abandoned any kind of privilege or favor that I thought I had as a Jew. And I clung to Christ alone as my sole hope before a holy and righteous God. The law did nothing for me but condemn me. Do you not realize, in terms of the law, that I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to righteousness under that law, blameless. You don't get any better than I was under the law. But you know what? It was all hopelessness. All of it served only to condemn me. And when I encountered the Lord Jesus and He granted me His righteousness, I counted all of that dung. All of it. And so essentially, brothers, we're in the same boat here. We were in the same boat when Christ came to rest, a hopeless boat full of the holes of self-made religion. Both of us had to renounce our past religion and equally cast ourselves upon the mercies of Christ for forgiveness of our sins and be granted eternal life. Yes, I came the same way you Gentiles came, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That's it. That's how you received the Holy Spirit, and that's how I received the Holy Spirit, by faith. And now you want to run back to Moses? After that, you're going to place your hope there? I entreat you, become as I am. Not what I was under the law, That's a pathway to condemnation. I am now living as one who's completely freed and liberated from the law and its bondage. Now I'm living my life by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. I died to the law. Live as I live. Brethren, you don't need Judaism, you need Christ. That's the message here. And then Paul follows that statement with, "You did me no wrong." Which again is a curious statement in light of what he just mentioned. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Well, this statement seems to be setting up the next two verses 13 and 14. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. The word translated wrong there at the end of verse 12 is the word adikeo. And it means to unjustly wrong or injure either morally, socially, or physically. Sometimes this same word is translated in our Bibles, harm, hurt, wound. Paul is commending these brethren because when he was first with them, they did not reject or scorn him or despise him. That's the language he uses there in verse 14. They did him no wrong, no hurt, no injury. In fact, they did just the opposite. It's like Paul is using an understatement to highlight the exact opposite of the statement. In saying you did me no wrong, he's essentially saying you did me great good. Luke speaks this way, often really. Luke speaks this way in Acts chapter 15 when he says that no small dissension debate took place after Barnabas and Paul went toe-to-toe there in the council of Jerusalem where they were touting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. No small dissension, Luke says, meaning a big, serious argument broke out. That's what he means by that. In Acts 12, after Peter miraculously escapes prison with angelic assistance, Luke says there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Meaning, there was a massive disturbance amongst the soldiers. In fact, so much so that Herod ordered all the sentries to be put to death because Peter could not be found. In Acts chapter 27, verse 20, Luke describes the storm at sea there that nearly killed them all. He calls it no small tempest, meaning it was a very fierce and severe storm. Luke likes talking this way, and that's how Paul is using this statement. You did me no wrong. You were incredibly good to me. In fact, he finishes verse 14 saying, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. While the Jews were rejecting my message and persecuting me from city to city, you received me, you embraced me, you embraced me, and you embraced my message. And even though he doesn't say it, the implication here is, now you're not. Why? Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness, the blessing that you felt? The legacy, MacArthur's new translation reads, where then is that sense of blessing you had? You were being blessed by my presence and my teaching, and I was being blessed by your reception of me and Christ's glorious gospel. I mean, what happened? Have you been so bewitched by these men, you've forgotten all this? Well, we should ask ourselves, why is Paul bringing up his physical condition and the trial that it was to these Galatians when they first met? Why is he doing this? He's doing so to contrast the change of attitude towards him, their change of attitude towards him, their apparent rejection of him now, and the extent to which they accepted him then, before, when they first met. Again, verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Let me just first say that this is one of those passages where the writer and the intended reader knew exactly what he was talking about. So further explanation was not necessary. For us on the outside looking in at this passage, lacking those specific details, it leaves us to piece some things together in order to understand what's being referred to here. And brethren, let me just tell you, I do not believe the common explanation here that this bodily ailment was an eye disease resulting from a bad case of malaria, or that Paul had an eye disease whatsoever, or they had epilepsy, or some kind of illness. Yes, you will get those explanations from scholars, and you will get those explanations from very highly respected, high-profile preachers who quote these scholars, and actually men that I really appreciate. But it's mere conjecture built upon an assumption within the text. An assumption made in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Folks have taken this comment that Paul makes here and automatically assume that it's attached to his bodily ailment. I don't think we should feel compelled to assume that it's so. And here are my reasons why. Number one, biblical authors often use hyperbole. Both Jesus and Paul used hyperbole in their teaching and did so often. Paul says, "I robbed other churches." He compares oratory skill to speaking with the tongues of angels. He goes on talking about speaking like a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He calls the Corinthian believers kings, and he refers to himself as their father. He says, "You have countless guides in Christ." And he tells the Colossians, "The whole world is bearing gospel fruit." I mean, all of these are clear and understandable exaggerations. We speak this way too. Well, I probably speak this way all the time. You know, those bags weigh a ton. You know, we say that. It's a very common phrase. We know what you mean. Over my dead body. You know, robbing Peter to pay Paul. You know, get a taste of your own medicine. You know, turn somebody the cold shoulder. You know, he'd give you the shirt off his back. You don't say that because someone's naked and in need of a shirt. You say that to highlight the character of someone who's willing to do anything necessary to help somebody out. It's a compliment. Likewise, in Scripture, we find exaggerated statements made in effort to underscore something significant in what's being said. And we even find eyeballs used in hyperbolous ways, don't we? Jesus spoke in this manner when telling us all to tear out our eye if they cause us to sin. Now, do you think Jesus really wanted us to tear our eyeballs out? No. He was using that hyperbole to drive home the nature, the seriousness of sin. That we would be better off losing one of the most precious members of our body, if that meant getting rid of sin, than to have that most precious member of our body and remain in sin. And Jesus is setting forth value there. Using that which is very valuable, our eyesight, our eyeballs, and setting it against something far, far, far more valuable, your never-dying soul. There's no comparison. In other words, do whatever you must to deal with your heart of lust. Make it a top priority. He also uses the eye as an expression of one's heart in relationship to money in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. I mean, if Jesus were talking literally there, I mean, there'd be no hope for blind people, would there? No. But he's not. He's utilizing the value of an eye to communicate a more valuable truth. And I suggest Paul is doing the very same thing here by underscoring the emphasis that the Galatians not only received Paul, but they were all in their commitment to Paul and his truth. They were loyal to him, so much so they would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him if need be. It's an expression, not because Paul couldn't see or Paul had some eye disease, but because they valued Paul just like the average person values their eyeballs. Why do we value our eyeballs? I mean, it's self-apparent, right? We like to see. It's a precious part of our bodies that we don't want to lose. Anybody here want to live the rest of their life blind? Nobody does. That's how these folks esteemed Paul, that precious. It's just a stronger, really a stronger way of saying they give him the shirt off their back. Now, before I tell you what I'm persuaded Paul is referring to here, let me first address some of the translated words here in verse 13. And this would be my second reason for not buying into the eye disease sickness interpretation. First of all, it's the word because. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. That almost makes it sound like Paul didn't really plan to visit Galatia to preach the gospel, but came there as a result of some sickness and then decided to preach. And that's precisely how some folks interpret this. And I believe they do so erroneously. Every indication in the book of Acts is that Paul planned. He didn't plan haphazardly. He was a man who made plans. He was a man of conviction, a man who knew what he was called to do, and he did it decisively. He knew where he was doing. He knew where he was going. And when those plans were altered by the Lord, Luke thought it important to let us know. There's not one indication in Scripture that Paul went somewhere because he was sick. Now, yes, he went to sick people. He ministered to sick people. But Paul's own sickness didn't dictate his agenda. Now, I don't know how you could even come up with that when you're reading 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 3. I have no idea how you would see what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. It seems to me the modern translation of the word because has only aided people in the misunderstanding this text. The word because is the Greek word dia, which shows up 546 times in your New Testament. And it gets translated a number of different words. I'm not even going to list the number of ways words this gets. But by far, it is most often translated the word though, or through, rather, through. In fact, it's the very first word listed. When you look up Greek dictionaries, you look up the NAS, you look up Strong's, you look up Mount's Dictionary, the very first word listed is through. And it just so happens to be the very word the King James translators used in their translation. Amen. Can I get an amen, Frank?
Amen.
Yes. So much for progression, right? The King James reads, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first." That one word really changes how it reads. I mean, it changes it from why Paul preached the gospel to how he preached the gospel. Paul didn't preach the gospel because of an infirmity laid upon him, and I'm going to prove that. He preached to these brethren through the infirmity that was laid upon his flesh. Big difference. And yes, the word infirmity is the word here, ailment, infirmity. It means infirmity or weakness. The Greek word for ailment is asthenia, which the NAS defines as weakness, infirmity, or disease. Mounts defines it as a lack of strength, state of ill health. Strong's defines it as feebleness of body or mind. Thayer's defines it as want of strength, weakness, infirmity. The word is most often translated weakness in our Bible. So what is Paul saying? What Paul is saying is when he first met these brethren, he preached the gospel to them being under this afflicted state. It was through this ailment or infirmity of his flesh that the gospel was proclaimed to them. Whatever it was, we know this, verse 14, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." Now let me ask you, can you think of anywhere in Scripture where Paul was afflicted in such a manner where it would have been a trial to those he was seeking to minister amongst? Anywhere? Pardon me? 2 Corinthians 12:9. What does that say? You're referring to the thorn in the flesh? Yeah, there, no doubt Scripture has that. And a lot of people tie this ailment to that, the thorn, Paul's thorn in the flesh. But I don't think this passage necessarily refers to Paul's thorn in the flesh here. It might, it might not. We really don't know. We don't. In fact, there seem to be less clues given in Paul's statement there to the Corinthians than there is in this passage. I mean, were they related? We don't know. Perhaps, perhaps not. I believe the key to understanding what Paul is referring to in Galatians 4 is found in Acts 14. We looked at that passage early on in this study, so but please turn there now. I'd like to look at it once again in light of Galatians 4 context before us. This is a passage I feel is far too easily overlooked. And I'm amazed that people don't even reference it. Yet it seems to be the clearest explanation as to what Paul is actually referring to. Now, just a little backdrop here. In chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul, they're sent out by the church. They reach the southern coastline of Asia Minor, making their way to Antioch of Pisidia. And there they proclaim the gospel. They're met with strong resistance, so much so by the Jews that Paul says, you know what, we're done with you guys, you hard-hearted Jews. We're turning to the Gentiles. And they do so. And we enter into chapter 14. They go to Iconium, and they find there the gospel is greatly received by Jews and Gentiles. But then, you know, the unbelieving, the devil's never content with that. The unbelieving, he stirs up the unbelieving Jews, and they stir up the Gentiles in verse 2, poisoning their minds against the brothers. And so Paul and Barnabas, they stay there for a while, trying to labor, trying to continue to proclaim the gospel, minister to the saints there. But eventually there's a plot made to kill them, to stone them in verse 5, and so they head off to Lystra. In Lystra, Paul, they heal a crippled man. And the whole town comes unglued. They start proclaiming, "Here's Zeus, here's Hermes," and they're, you know, they're elevated to God status in that whole town, and everybody's just gone crazy. And let's pick up the reading there in verse 15. Paul trying to get them to realize he's not Zeus or Hermes. Verse 15: "Men, why are you doing these things?" I mean, they're ready to sacrifice him. They're ready. This is just off the hook here. Verse 15: "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to him. These people are just lathered up about Paul and Barnabas. But notice how quickly how fickle man is, how quickly the scene changes. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." I mean, these guys were dogging Paul's steps. They were pretty upset with what Paul was teaching. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So much for being a god, right? But when the disciples heard about it, or I'm sorry, the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That is Paul's first encounter with these Galatian brethren. Now you tell me, do the puzzle pieces fit together for you or not? Is Paul's bodily ailment a confusing thing to you after reading that text? You see, when we're interpreting Scripture, we don't want to get so locked into the immediate text and its context that we forget about what the rest of Scripture has to say. Especially when what it has to say yields significant clues to our understanding of the text. And I fear that's what's happened in Galatians 4 with many interpretations of it. I find this account here in Acts 14. I find it one of the most stunning accounts in all of Scripture. I really do. Brethren, set before us is a man in these pages who is so intent, so resolved, so determined to take the gospel to places and people that know it not, so driven to make Christ known, to hold Him up and declare His excellencies, His preciousness, His worthiness to be trusted. It didn't matter what it cost Him. Paul would not be deterred by any cost, even stoning. He saw the anguish connected with advancing Christ's gospel and he said, "Let's go." That's a man right there. That's a man worthy to follow. Yes, he sought to avoid it when possible, as we see in the beginning of chapter 14 and other places. But Paul was not afraid of persecution. He understood it was part of the package, even telling his converts such here in verse 22. Let me tell you, brethren, it's not just me. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, brethren, through many tribulations you're going to enter this kingdom. Many. Not a few. Many. Verse 19, though. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Paul didn't just get a few bumps and scratches here and there. He was stoned such to the extent that the folks stoning him, and did so because they wanted him dead, they stoned him to the point where they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city convinced he was dead. That had to mean, one, he was totally unconscious and full of wounds that suggested death. And so the other disciples are convinced of it too. They gather around him, no doubt full of grief and sorrow and despair, mourning this tremendous loss of the Apostle Paul and the horrific death and the way in which he died. And yet with tears rolling down their cheeks, an arm moves. His head turns, an eye flickers. Or maybe not. Maybe it was closed shut like a boxer because of a giant rock that got thrown into his eye. And maybe Paul did have an eye problem. And if he did, I'm 100% fully persuaded it's because of this right here. This scene right here. Brother, I know this might sound like a foolish question, but have you ever witnessed somebody being stoned? I talked about this briefly when discussing the realities of God's judgment and church discipline. But when you're stoned, you become the target of many stones from many people, from many angles. Large, medium, small. You don't end up with a few nicks and cuts after stoning. You end up a bloody mess with lumps and lacerations all over you. You usually end up dead. That's the intent. They thought he was. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen the stoning of Soraya M. It's a movie that was put out, I don't know, about a decade ago. This lady was framed, really exposed some of the atrocities of how women are treated in the Arab world. And I'll tell you, that I recommend you watch it. I was shaken to the core watching that movie. Beyond the atrocities of just how she got framed, I stood back and I realized, wait a minute, what they're doing, God told His people to do. And it's pretty graphic. And even though I don't even think Hollywood probably does it justice, but you'll walk away from that movie with a different idea about sin. You will. You'll be challenged by it. Sin required that, according to God. Well, to everyone's amazement, Paul's not dead. He's not dead. He regains consciousness, no doubt throbbing with intense pain, woozy, probably barely conscious of where he's at. He doesn't just lay there and moan. Scripture says he gets up. Now as he gets up and goes right back into the city. Brethren, this guy's unreal. Who would do that? I mean, I find that just absolutely amazing to me. Hey, Christ has got a gospel that needs to be advanced. We don't have any time for stoning recovery nonsense. Let's make haste. We're going into the city. I mean, that's his heart. I love it. I'm challenged by it, convicted by it. Paul was completely sold out for Jesus Christ. Completely. Brethren, the fact that Paul was even alive to be able to establish other Galatian churches, let alone write this letter, shall I say, was no small miracle. I think we can see, right, how Paul's trial, how Paul's condition was a trial to them. That's what he says there in verse 14. You can turn back to Galatians 4, by the way. That's what Paul says there in verse 14. Think about the physical effects of being stoned. I mean, how long do you think it would recover? How long do you think it would take to recover from a stoning in the first century? They didn't have a university hospital to go to. It'd take a very long time. No doubt his body was just wrecked and weakened with its ability to function, covered with contusions and damaged, probably damaged extremities from the rocks, and limiting his ability to maybe to walk, to stand, to sit at any length of time, maybe even to think straight, to see straight. He probably battled with headaches and lightheadedness, and let alone being a ghastly, pathetic sight to look at. Paul says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. You see, illness or any kind of physical abnormality or any kind of infirmity in that day was commonly regarded by Jews and the secular world as God's displeasure or some kind of punishment from a deity. Right? We see that even in Job's friends. We see that when Paul went to, remember, and they got shipwrecked there in Malta, in the island of Malta. And that's a Gentile island. And he goes to get the wood and he gets bit by the snake. And what do the people on the island say? Oh, he must be cursed of God. Right? It's very common thinking. There would have been a very natural repulsion by folks to reject Paul and his message because of his condition alone. I mean, he looked like... nothing close to a representative of a king. I mean, there tends to be a discrediting aspect to people if they don't, look the part, right? I mean, I don't think that's unique to the first century. I think it's isolated to these people. Brethren, if I came in here today and my hair was all disheveled and my glasses are broke and crooked on my face, and I got this huge black eye and flat, fat lip, and one of the sleeves of my sports jacket's ripped off, I got holes in my dress pants, and I come in here barefoot and a ball of dirt, and I mean, if I look like the mayhem guy of Allstate, right? I mean, that guy, if I look like him, I mean, you'd be greatly concerned, right? And I would hope so. But if you're a visitor here for the first time and you don't know me, your regard for what comes out of my mouth is not going to be the same as it is right now. You know that and I know that. I mean, if we're honest, I think that we know that's true. It's not altogether unwarranted. I mean, if I don't think enough about representing my Savior in a decent manner, then what does that say about my thoughts and beliefs about my Savior? Not a whole lot. I mean, my image is somewhat reflective of my image of the God whom I proclaim, right? That's true for everyone. And yet in Paul's case here, his physical condition was a result of mankind's great hatred towards God. And a demonstration of Paul's incredible love, great love for his Savior. Paul commends these brethren for not allowing that to hinder their reception of him or his message. I mean, just think about it. You got this wild-eyed guy coming into town. He coming from who knows where, right? He strolls into town. He's claiming to be God's messenger. He has this crazy message of a guy who was crucified on a cross, and yet he's some great king, and we're supposed to come follow him. And the guy telling me this looks like he got run over by a tractor combine. I mean, without Holy Spirit illumination, we're going to think the guy's just crazy. I mean, he's lost his mind. This guy's got a few screws loose. He doesn't look like any kind of ambassador to me. Are you kidding me? They think the guy was the town derelict. And no doubt, that's how Paul was largely received. He was mocked and ridiculed, a laughingstock to many, but not these Galatians he's writing to. That's what he's tapping into here. He's reminding them of it. Brethren, I came to you in a mess of a condition, full of lumps and bumps and cuts and lacerations. We had meetings cut short because, you know, I had headaches or weakness, and Barnabas is there propping me up, and, you know, we had to take breaks here and there. But I tried my best to preach the gospel to you in my poor estate, and you fought through the temptation to cast me off and disregard me because of my condition. You didn't scorn or despise me. In fact, you were wonderful to me. I recall it. Here I was, this broken, pathetic clay pot, and you're treating me like an angel of God, like Christ Jesus. And part of me feels like maybe, you know, the word translated wrong there in verse 12, which again can mean to physically or unjustly injure someone. Paul could very well be referring to his physical injuries due to this stoning. And emphatically pointing out in contrast, You brethren didn't injure me. You didn't harm me like the law-loving Jews did. You know, the ones you've suddenly become seduced by? Those who, in verse 17, are making much of you and claim to have your best interest at heart. But the reality is they have no good purpose but themselves. And that's what's behind their seduction of you. Either way, Paul is certainly contrasting the great difference between now and then. Just incredible difference. And he's moved by this reflection. You receive me as an angel of God, brethren. You receive me like Christ. I mean, I remember it. The Holy Ghost was in you. You were full of joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing. You were hanging on my every word. I saw tears welling up in your eyes as I talked about your Savior. You couldn't get enough. You were full of questions, and you were full of wonder, and you were full of satisfaction in Christ. I mean, you were at every meeting. You were there early. You were there late. You couldn't get enough of God's Word. You couldn't get enough fellowship. You were joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 15. But then, what then has become of your blessedness? What happened to that joy? Sadly, this describes some of you sitting here. What happened? What happened to the joy? Paul's saying, what happened to your love for me? Which really wasn't even rooted in me. It was rooted, I was a despicable mess. It was rooted in the message I brought to you. And because you loved the message, you loved the messenger. We had this blessed time of fellowship together. It was real. It was deep. It was wonderful. Verse 15, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. That's how much you love me. That's how willingly you served me. I saw the blessed joy of your first love. But now, sadly, it's like I've become your enemy or something. Now it's as if it's never even happened. Something changed, brethren, and it wasn't me. Well, we're going to stop here and pick it up the next time. We're further examining Paul's anguish of advancing not just Christ's gospel, but the anguish of advancing Christ's people. But I want to close by reflecting on some of this. Paul loved these brethren. Can you see that? How fondly he speaks of them in remembrance. These were precious days to Paul. He was determined as best he could to advance Christ's kingdom. After being stoned, like I said, he gets up and goes to that city, but he doesn't just go to that city and get himself mended up. They pick up the next day and they advance the gospel to Derbe. And we read it. Many people came to Christ. After Paul was stoned, many folks came to Christ. In the condition he was in, he's proclaiming Christ and the Holy Spirit saving people left and right. And then Paul determines, you know what? I think the best thing to do now, maybe his team was saying, Paul, we need to head back home. You're a mess. I think what we should do is go right back through all the towns we just came through, including the one that stoned me. And he does. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Just a fearless man. Incredible dedication. And brother, I really feel the tension pastorally and challenge of this passage. I'll speak more to it as it relates to shepherding God's people in the next message. But I just feel very challenged and convicted by Paul's life. Paul's anguish and advancing Christ's gospel speaks volumes to me. I mean, the cost of advancing it was irrelevant to Paul. We'd say that. He proved it. And that's because he was firmly settled and persuaded that the glory of its advancement far exceeded any cost attached to advancing it. And I've had to ask myself, do I believe that? Is that my attitude? Is it yours? Should it be? Jesus seemed to think so. I've been reflecting some, obviously, on all that Kelsey and Theron had gone through in rescuing this little boy and bringing them into their lives and our lives, and I trust gospel blessings. And sure, in the aftermath, it seems all glorious and wonderful. And it is. It is, for sure. I don't want to downplay that. But it didn't feel such at all at times. Their faith was tested. Their patience was tested. Physically speaking, their bodies and minds were tested by emotions and exhaustion. Brethren, we can't think we're going to do anything for the sake of the gospel and it not cost us something. That was the case for Jesus. That was the case for Paul. That was the case for Peter. That was the case for Polycarp. That was the case for Justin Martyr. That was the case for missionaries galore, countless missionaries, countless pastors, countless lovers of Jesus Christ who sought to take serious the advancement of His gospel. That's the takeaway for me in this passage. What is the gospel costing me? What's the gospel costing you? What am I willing to do for the sake of the gospel? And I realize we're not all called to go on the other side of the world and be missionaries. We don't all have the specific gift to evangelize. But brethren, we all have this calling to be light. You know, we started book study again. We're going through the attributes of God. We were going through God as creator. And I was just struck, I guess like never before, right there at the beginning of our Bibles. What do you have? The earth is form without form and void. In darkness. That's what you got. Everything begins there. It's a picture of the gospel right out of the gates. Darkness, what's the first thing created? Boom, light. That's what God's made us, brethren. It doesn't matter what your vocation is, what your calling is. We are to be light, dispersing the darkness wherever God has us. And that has to be a priority in our lives. That's really the priority of our lives as Christians. Everything else is really secondary. All the blessings He richly allows us to enjoy, all our God-given responsibilities, they're not given to us just so they can just swallow up all our time and energy without being light to this world. Through Christ, we are the light of this world, which He intends to shine forth into the darkness. And so, brethren, how committed are we, are you, to spreading that gospel? I hope this stirs you afresh. And that's part of the reason I reached out to Adam and Soreen. It's just like, here, you got this conflict going on. We can get so isolated from the rest of the world, brethren. That's the struggle in the Christian life. I got a lot of responsibilities. And they're good ones and they're right ones, and I want to fulfill them. I want to honor God in them. But brethren, they can just suck you into a vortex of just forgetting what's out there, the needs out there, the call for us to take the gospel out there. Oh, brethren, there's countless people in darkness perishing right now. Yeah, we become aware of it. We get contacts, and there's people over there dying, and in warfare, and they're in danger's way of rockets and bombs and guns being fired off. And the reality is, people are perishing every single day, and we have the answer. We have the treasure. We have the light. God, help us shine it. Oh, Father, we do. We want to be faithful stewards. Oh, Lord, we feel ourselves to be just that, broken vessels, but we have that treasure that You've put within us. Lord, I pray, somehow, some way, would You let this little church, Lord, with little gifting, and maybe even little faith, Lord, would You help us? Would You pick us up and use us in other places for Your glory? Lord, how could we be used to help Ukrainian folks and even Russians, Lord, who are deluded in darkness of atheism? Lord, give us, enlarge our hearts and our faith to see our mighty God. Lord, let us trust You to do great things for us. Help us, Lord. Give us the grit. Give us the tenacity of this Apostle Paul that You've left for us to glean from and follow. Lord, help us. I plead in Jesus' name. Amen.